God. If you have your Bible, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This point, we're going to dismiss children's church. John, I didn't forget about you. So if you fit the category of children's church and he has some of those helpers going with him. John's lesson last week, the week before, it was blessing. Last week he said it was controlled chaos was the name of the lesson that they had. So I don't know what he meant by that, but that was his lesson. I want you to recall that John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is what is known as the prologue in John's gospel. John is giving us a summary of all that we'll learn throughout the gospel of John in this prologue. And so he'll expand on these ideas throughout John's gospel. I want our focus today to be on verses 14 through 18. But before we begin that, I still want to read all 18 verses. So if you have your Bible open, put your finger there on verse 1 and let's go all the way through verse 18. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true life, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Last week, we learned about the divinity of Christ, verses 1 through 5. And in verses 1 through 5, John points out to all of us who read this text the godlike qualities of Jesus, that he is God. He talked about Christ and his eternity. He talked about Christ being co-eternal with the Father, relating to him in that perfect relationship in the Godhead, what we call the Trinity. We see that he is the creator in verse 3, and we also see ultimately that Jesus was God. This week, John is going to shift our focus. He's going to shift our focus from the deity of Jesus, that he's God, to the humanity of Jesus. That's starting in verse 14. And that says that Jesus is not only 100% God, but that he's also 100% man. That's really the big point of John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, is that Jesus, not only is he truly God, but he is also truly man. Did you notice what verse 14 says? And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Some of you were not here last week. In verse 1 and in verse 14, there's a term that's used over and over again. It's the term Word. And I said a good exercise for you is to draw a line outside to your Bible every time that term is used and to put the name Jesus there. So you see, we would be reading it something like this. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And then when we go to verse 14, and Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the point of verses 14 through 18, the humanity of Jesus. Now, in verse 14, we learn a doctrinal term. We don't see it there, but it's certainly implied there. Let me give you the doctrinal term, and then we're going to elaborate it on it this morning. It is the doctrine of the incarnation. And that is the event of Jesus coming in human flesh. And before we move into the particulars of verses 14 through 18, talking about what the incarnation teaches us, I want to tell you what the incarnation is. And I want us to be very concise and accurate concerning this doctrine of the incarnation. Then we're going to move into what the doctrine of the incarnation teaches us. So let me give you question number one. Are you ready for it? Question number one is this. What is the incarnation? What is the incarnation? It's being taught there in verse 14, but what is it? Well, let me tell you what it is. Precisely speaking, listen very closely. It is the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh. The Trinity is comprised of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is the second person of the Trinity who takes on human flesh. And notice that I said the word precisely speaking. Because many times you'll hear someone say this, the incarnation is God coming down and taking on human flesh. But we want to be more specific about which person of the Trinity it is. Because it's not God the Father who takes on human flesh. It's not God the Son or God the Spirit that takes on human flesh. But it is God the Son that takes on human flesh. Notice again in verse 18, and the Word became flesh. Do you remember what we said just a moment ago? The Word stands for Jesus. Jesus took on human flesh. Sear that into your mind because that matters, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But there's something else I want you to notice there in verse 14. The Word became flesh. You might just circle the word or underline the word became. That means he took on or he assumed human flesh. In verse 1, we hear that Jesus was God. And the verb being used there in the past tense means that he was always God, right? There was never a time that Jesus wasn't God. He's eternal. He's always been God. But there is a time and a point in history where he became flesh. There's a time in human history where Jesus becomes something that he wasn't before, which is man or flesh. And John is teaching us that Jesus is real flesh and real blood. He doesn't just appear that way, but that he's 100% this way. And here's what I want you to hear this morning. The point in history in which Jesus enters into human history in human flesh is at his birth. As the babe in Bethlehem, born of the Virgin Mary. And you say, Greg, why is that so important to emphasize this when you're talking about the incarnation? Did you know there are people who believe that there was a man named Jesus who lived on the earth? He was about 30 years old, and that the Word came down from heaven at the age of 30 and indwelt Jesus Christ. And then right before Jesus Christ, who's now the Son of God because the Word comes down and indwells him, right before he goes to the cross, do you know what happens to the eternal Word of God? He ascends back to heaven before Jesus died on the cross. The reason that we need to be clear on this is because the incarnation starts when Jesus is born to the Virgin Mary. Now, I told you this last week, and I want to reemphasize it this morning. Truth and accuracy matter when we're talking about the person and work of Jesus. There are things that churches can disagree on and still make it to heaven. You may not like the style of worship that Brad leads. I happen to love it. But you may have different tastes. We can disagree on those things and still make it to heaven. I have friends that I fellowship with on a regular basis, and our views of baptism differ. But I think that I'll worship with them in heaven one day. But brothers and sisters, hear me clearly this morning. If we get it wrong with the person of Jesus Christ, it's the difference between heaven and hell. We have to be accurate when we talk about the person and work of Jesus. And John is so adamant that we get this right that he puts it in the category of the essentials. And you may say to yourself, what do you mean the category of the essentials? The incarnation is a non-negotiable for the Christian. John says, I put this right up here with Jesus being 100% God. And I want to show you that this morning in another letter that John wrote. Would you turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. And I want to show you that John is putting the incarnation, the idea of Jesus Christ coming and dwelling in human flesh, in the category of the essentials. This is the primer to that, okay? John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, here's what I want you to see in verse 1. John is wanting us to know that this is real, right? Not only does the Bible teach us this, but John says, we've actually fellowshipped with the word. We've touched him, we've seen him, we've fellowshipped with him. And now turn over to 1 John chapter 4 and look at what he says about the incarnation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John says, can't trust everyone who acts spiritual. But there's a criteria by which you can judge them. Notice what the criteria is. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. John says, how do you identify false teachers in his day? They say Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. They were people who said Jesus just appeared to be human flesh. Now I want to show you one other. 2 John, just one page over. 2 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Notice what verses 6 and 7 say. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Brothers and sisters, listen clearly. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came down and was born of a virgin and dwelled in real human flesh. That's what the incarnation is. And do you want to hear something mind-blowing? Jesus did all this without ceasing to be God. He was both at the same time. And you say, Greg, explain that. Impossible. That's why we call it a mystery. But I can give you a reference if you want to put it in your Bible. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 looks at both of these simultaneously. It says, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. Do you know what that means? He tells us, God with us. Jesus Christ is 100% God. And he is 100% man. Can I read a quote to you this morning from J.C. Ryle? He says this, the union of two natures in Christ, one person, is doubtless one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion. It needs to be carefully stated. It is just one of those great truths which are not meant to be curiously pried into, but to be reverently believed. Here's the point. We may never fully grasp it. We may never fully comprehend it, but we must believe it. Now, the big question if you'll go back to John chapter 1, the big question that John is answering in John's gospel in verses 14 through 18 is, what do we learn from the incarnation? John establishes the truth, verse 14, right? He says, and the Word became flesh, and then he teaches us what we learn from the incarnation. And I want to give you four of these truths. First and foremost, from the incarnation, we learn about Jesus and his humility. Are you back in John chapter 1? I want you to notice in verse 14 something John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is painting a picture. And here's the picture that it's painting, that Jesus Christ came and pitched a tent in human flesh. Quite literally, the word means that he tabernacled among us. And do you know what that's giving us a picture of? In the Old Testament, it wasn't limited to this, but the presence of God was in the tabernacle. Let me give you a couple of references. You don't need to turn there. But Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8 says, let them construct a sanctuary. This is the temporary tabernacle, that I may dwell among them. And then in chapter 33, verse 7, it says this. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And you know what Moses would do there in the tent of meeting? It says he would meet with God face to face. The presence of God was in the tabernacle. Jesus comes and he tabernacles in something different. Not a temporary tent, but he tabernacles in and among us in human flesh. Now, some of you may be sitting here this morning, you say, Greg, I thought you were going to tell us about how that points to his humility. Well, I want you to show you something. I want you to see what John says about him tabernacling. Did you notice that it says he does it, verse 14, among us? He does it among us. Just as in his coming alone we see humility, you see also that he dwelt among the people. He lived among the people, right? He didn't isolate himself away in a castle. He didn't stay away from the crowds, but he was among them. In that we see the humility of Christ. But do you know where else we see the humility of Christ? Is in the fact that he tabernacled among us in human flesh. That means that he took on all the human frailties that we have. Brothers and sisters, circle the word flesh in your Bible. And let me tell you something about that word. Sometimes that word, when it's used in the New Testament, is used to describe a man's sinful nature. As a matter of fact, this is one of the favorites that Paul uses when he says this in Romans, all throughout Romans. He says this, there is nothing good that dwells within me, that is within my flesh, right? He's talking about the sin nature. That's not what John is talking about when he says that Jesus came and dwelt in human flesh. He is talking about something vulnerable and something frail. So let me give you a reference for this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. Flesh, according to Peter, is just like grass. Here today and gone tomorrow. Vulnerable, frail, susceptible to decay. That's what we're talking about when we say that Jesus took on human flesh. He felt the pain of loss. He knew what it felt like to be exhausted from a long journey. He understood thirsting for something. He knew the gnaw of hunger that we all feel. He knows when those Roman soldiers drove those nails into his hands, it was actual flesh. When the blood spilled out, it was actual blood. All of the human weaknesses we have, Jesus had, but without sin. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus coming down and dwelling in human flesh shows us his humility. As a matter of fact, that's what we refer to when we look at Philippians chapter 2. If they would bring it up on the screen, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through verse 7. We call this the humility of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now that word there means that he laid aside his privileges. He continued to be God, but he laid aside those God privileges, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And then the key to this, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We learn in the incarnation about the humility of Jesus Christ, that he took on, as the God-man, all of our human frailties. But John points us to something else that I think is a contrast to this. Not only do we learn about the humility of Jesus, but in the incarnation we learn about the glory of Jesus. Did you see it there in verse 14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Now I want to make sure that we're crystal clear on something. The glory that John saw in Jesus was the glory of the Son. Because if you look at the remaining part of the verse, it says, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And the question is, this contrast that's going on here between the humility of Christ and the glory of Christ, what is his glory? Well, I'm going to give you a very simple definition this morning. Murray Harris says the word doxa there, which means glory. A doxology means we're glorifying God, we're worshiping God. The word doxa there means a perfect expression of God's presence and God's power. And where do we see those two things manifest most in John's gospel? We see it in his miracles and in his death, burial, and resurrection. Would you trace three or four passages with me in John's gospel? John chapter 2, verse 11. Just look down there with me. This is when Jesus changes water into wine. And I want you to see what it says here. After he changes water into wine, it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Right? He's showing them his power, his ability to take the ordinary and make it extraordinary. Right? Turning water, something simple, into something like wine that blesses people. He does that in John's gospel, and it says, in doing that, he puts on display his glory. John chapter 2, verse 11. Now John chapter 11. Flip over to John chapter 11. If you don't know what happens in John chapter 11, this is when Jesus Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. And in doing so, he does something. I want you to see what it says here. Verse 4. Jesus has word from the sisters that Lazarus is sick, verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Jesus waited longer than the sisters wanted him to wait. They wanted to come when Lazarus was sick, and Jesus delays his journey, and he says, this is the purpose. I've delayed the journey so that I'll be glorified. What happens when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead is his power to bring back life is put on display. So we see it in his miracles. But let me show you another place that we see it. We see it in his cross. We see it in his death, his burial, his resurrection. John chapter 7. Go back to John chapter 7. If you're there, say, I'm there. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost part, and from its innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's talking about the Spirit here, John tells us in verse 39. And it says, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not yet been crucified and resurrected. That's what we're talking about in his glorification. That Jesus Christ's glory will ultimately be put on display in his death, burial, and resurrection. Last place, John chapter 12 and verse 6. John chapter 12 and verse 6. Mary anointing Jesus with expensive perfume. People get mad, right? They could feed the poor with this money. Jesus knows that's a bogus claim. They know they just want to keep the money for themselves. Verse 6, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and used to use this to put it in a box. Now, I have the wrong verse written down here again. It's verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Brothers and sisters, we see not only the humility of Christ in the incarnation, but we see the glory of Christ. Now, I want to tell you something this morning. John, when he talks about seeing the glory of Christ, if you're in John's gospel, I want you to see who that belongs to. Would you go back to John chapter 1 and verse 14 and circle something in your Bible? Look at it carefully in your Bible. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Is John referring to everybody who saw Jesus, saw his glory? Is that what he's saying here? Or is John talking about a particular group that saw his glory? I think that John is talking about those who believed in Jesus and had their hearts transformed. Those are the people that saw Jesus and saw his glory. Understanding in this way, when we see Jesus and see His glory, belongs only to those whom God reveals Himself. This can be confirmed through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and verses 22 through 24. Because let me tell you why. The natural man sees Jesus, but only sees a man. The natural man sees Him as an example to follow. The natural man sees Him as a political revolutionary. The natural man sees him as a cultural change agent, but the believer and the believer alone sees glory. They see power. They see the ability to give new life. They see the ability to save a person. It belongs exclusively to believers. John said, we beheld his glory. We, those who believe upon Jesus Christ for salvation, saw his glory. So we learn about his humility. We see his glory. Third is we learn through Jesus about grace. Would you notice with me or pay attention to how many times John refers to grace in this passage? Verse 14. He made his dwelling. We saw his glory. The glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That term full there means to be completely occupied by something. When Jesus fed the 5,000 with the loaves and fish, he sent his disciples out with baskets and they picked up bread and it said their baskets were full of bread. They were overflowing with bread. What John is pointing us out to us is when we see Jesus, we see a man overflowing with grace. He's full to the top of grace. That's what he's talking about here. Jesus Christ is grace and truth on display. And you may be sitting here this morning and you say, Greg, what does grace mean? It's the favor of God. It's the blessings of God. It's the mercy of God. It's the forgiveness of God. And John says in the person of Jesus, we see that in its fullest measure. But I want to show you something else that he says in verse 16. Did you notice it? Verse 16, he says, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." A good way, and some of your translations may say it, grace after grace. That means when God removes a portion of his grace, guess what's behind that? More grace. And then he removes that portion of grace, and what do we receive? More grace. You say, well, Greg, give me an example of this. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He asked it to be removed, and God said, let me remind you of something. My grace is sufficient for you. Grace upon grace. Where do we find such abundant and overflowing grace? One place, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you something. I don't believe that John is saying here that the law is bad and that grace is good. Because Paul doesn't teach that in Romans. Paul said the law has a purpose, but the law will not save us. The law will not extend grace to us. The law is a harsh taskmaster. The law is there to point us to Jesus, right? That's the function. It reveals to us the perfect character of God. It tells us the demands of God, and then basically shows us that we can't live up to that. But here's what it ultimately points us to, is it pushes us to Jesus Christ, and that's where we find the grace. And brothers and sisters, the good news in this is this. In Christ, would you just look this way for 1 second, okay? Not 1 second, actually about 45 seconds. Look this direction for 45 seconds, and I want to tell you a big, huge truth. If you're in Christ Jesus, you will never know anything from this point on, if you're in Christ Jesus, but the grace of God. You'll never know condemnation again. Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never know the wrath of God ever again. Because John chapter 3 tells us that he came for what purpose? Not to condemn us, but to save us. You will never know the wrath of God inside of Jesus Christ. You will only know grace upon grace. Grace given after grace is removed, more grace. Overflowing grace. And we find that only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says, this ultimately is what the law was pointing us to. That Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the grace of God. Look at verse 43 in this chapter, and I want to show you what I'm talking about, that Jesus fulfills this. Verse 43, notice what it says. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee. He found Philip and Jesus, and Jesus said to him, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, notice this, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The law, with its requirements of God, was pointing us to Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. Overflowing grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you the fourth thing that we learn in Jesus Christ. Not only do we learn about, right, the humility, the glory, the grace, but we also learn about God through the incarnation of Christ. Verse 18, look at it with me. No one has ever seen God at any time. Theological treat for you this morning. You can't see God because God is a spirit. And if you could see God, you would be destroyed because of his glory. The Bible tells us no one can see God and live. And that's why it's saying here that no one has ever seen God at any time. But verse 18 tells us something. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Need you to do something for me. I keep telling you to underline these words. These are the key words. Would you underline the word explained in your Bible? Underline the word explained, and I want to tell you what that word means. This week, in my preparation for this message, I did something that I was trained to do in seminary. Our professors taught us to exegete a text. And here's what exegesis means. That you go into the text and you read it and you read it and you read it and you read it until you find out what it means. Eisegete is the opposite of that is. Eisegete is to take your ideas and thrust them upon the text. Exegete is to take the text and say, this is what it says, this is what it means. As faithful Bible communicators, that's all we're supposed to do. We're not doing anything fancy. We're just simply bringing to you what the Bible says. The word being used there, explain, is where we derive our word exegete. Exegeomai is the word being used there. It means to exegete something. Here's what John is telling us. Jesus is the ultimate exegesis of God. He is the one who ultimately explains God to us in the fullest form. Jesus' incarnation, Him coming in the flesh, is what reveals to us what God is like. I'm going to take you to two places and then we're going to stop. Romans chapter 1. And then Hebrews chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 18 to show you what I'm talking about when we talk about Christ revealing God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Notice what he says in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The term being used here, the theological idea, is what we call general revelation. And in general revelation, here's what we learn, that God has revealed some of His character in nature. But what God has revealed in nature is not enough to save you. And where we see this happen is in conversations with people. I promise you, say this to your friend, tell me what God is like, and they'll say something like this: the God I serve is like this, or the God that I serve is like that, or the God that I serve would never do this or never do that. They're operating from something called general revelation. They don't know the full story on God. But let me tell you who gives us the full story on God. Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, if Sean will bring it up, verse 1 through verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 3. All of the things in the past, whether it's creation, sacrifices, temples, laws, all point us to Jesus. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. He had various ways of communicating with people. But notice what it says in verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, verse 3. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. How do we know who God is? He tells us. God told us about Himself in many ways in the past, but in the ultimate way, he's done it through his son, Jesus Christ. So I have a question. Is God merciful to sinners? Look to Jesus. Is God hard on the self-righteous? Look to Jesus. Does God have a narrow way of salvation? Look to Jesus. We understand God through Jesus. Would you close your Bible this morning? I want to give you a challenge. We should all strive to know Jesus better. Because in our striving to know Jesus better, we get to know God better. You say, Pastor Greg, how do I get to know Jesus better? Well, you pray and you read your Bible and you ask God as you read the Bible to give you clarity regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. Pray for God to reveal things about Jesus as you read the Gospels. And in doing so, your knowledge of God will increase. You'll learn from Jesus what it truly means to be humble, what it truly means to be gracious, what it means to glorify God, and what it ultimately means to be God for Him. John 14:6 says this, there's only one way to God. And Jesus says it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Brothers and sisters, the only way to know God is through Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him? Have you bowed your knee to His Lordship? That's the question that John is pointing us to over and over again. He did all of these things and wrote all these things and said all these things so that we might believe in His name and have eternal life through Him. Would you stand with me?